What a wonderful blessing it is to gather with you to worship our Father through Christ in the Spirit this morning. And we're continuing our exposition of the letter of 1 Corinthians. And we come to the first 14 verses of chapter 9 this morning. So I would ask you to turn with me in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 through 14. And we'll be reading in just a moment from the English Standard Version. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 through 14. According to the first paragraph of chapter 14 in the 1689 Confession, which is on saving faith, it says, "The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened." So let us stand together out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. And let us receive it this morning as the means through which the Spirit of Christ works in our hearts to enable faith and to increase and strengthen it. This is the Holy Word of God from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." May the Lord indeed bless the reading of his word this morning and seal it upon our hearts. Please be seated. The topic with which we'll be dealing this morning is the limitation of Paul's liberty. And we're going to divide this topic into two parts under two different headings. First, Paul defends his right as an apostle, verses 1 through 6, namely his right to receive support. And secondly, Paul proves his right with five arguments, verses 7 through 14. And these five arguments are as follows. First, he argues from the law of nature, verse 7. Second, he argues from the law of Moses, verses 8 through 10. Third, he argues from reasonability, verses 11 through 12. Fourth, he argues from the example of the temple service, verse 13. And finally, he argues from the law of Christ, verse 14. So let's begin this morning with our first heading. Paul defends his right as an apostle, his right to receive support. Having already exhorted the Corinthians to limit their liberty by love, Paul develops his argument further here by presenting himself as an example of one who practices what he preaches. He presents an example of limiting his own liberty by love, and the liberty that he limits or refuses to exercise in this instance is the right to receive support from the Corinthians. As an apostle who was devoted entirely to the proclamation of the Holy Gospel, he has a right to receive his living by it, but instead of exercising that right, he foregoes it. Now, before setting himself before us as an example in this particular instance, he first has to show us that this right exists and that it belongs to him. And that's really the focus of our passage this morning. Paul is proving that this right exists. He is proving that he possesses it in order to demonstrate his limitation of liberty for the sake of the gospel. In our passage next week, Lord willing, we'll discuss some of the particular circumstances in Corinth that influenced Paul's decision to forego this right to receive support. But this morning, we're going to focus on defending this right and proving it. We're going to show that this right exists and that it belongs to Paul. Indeed, if it belongs to ministers of the gospel, how much more so does it belong to the apostles? Now, there were apparently people in Corinth who were calling Paul's apostleship into question. In 2 Corinthians 12, verses 11 through 13, we're given a glimpse into that situation. And the Holy Spirit speaks through Paul, saying, "I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Except that I myself did not burden you financially." So it would appear that Paul's apostleship was being challenged in Corinth, that his decision not to make use of his right to receive support somehow played a part. It somehow factored into that criticism. It made the church somehow seem less favored, perhaps. Since Paul didn't burden them with support, maybe he wasn't worthy of it. Maybe he got the better of them by deceit. So in the light of this situation in Corinth, in order to prove his right to receive support and demonstrate his limitation of liberty as one who is practicing what he preaches, Paul begins by defending his apostleship. Notice what it says in verses 1 through 2 of our text. "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." It's certainly the case that Paul has been set free from the penalty and power of sin to love and serve God. He enjoys the right to exercise his liberty of conscience, which is governed by the word of God alone. He has a right, just as much of a right as anyone else, to order his actions according to his conscience, free from the commandments and doctrines of men. And yet, even though he believes it's right for a minister and his family to be supported, as our text will clearly demonstrate, he limits his liberty by love, lest he should introduce any obstacle at all to advancing the gospel. This was a young church plant in Corinth. And Paul didn't want to place any extra burden upon them. And he didn't want them to question his motives. He wanted to freely give them the gospel. This was an environment in which there were many orators going around and speaking for fees. And so Paul chose to forego this right and to limit his liberty so that the gospel would not be impeded. But not only was Paul free as a believer to conduct himself according to his conscience, he was also an apostle. And even though he wasn't a witness of Jesus' ministry from his baptism to his death and resurrection like the other apostles were, he clearly saw the risen Christ and received an apostolic commission directly from him. He had the same apostolic authority of Peter and all the rest. Throughout the Acts of the Apostles, there are three accounts of Paul's encounter with the risen Christ, and we find those accounts in Acts chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26. And in each of these passages, we're told something about this commission that was given to Paul. But in Acts 26, verses 15 through 18, we find the fullest statement. And so I would ask you to go ahead and turn there quickly with me. Acts 26, verses 15 through 18. In Acts 26, verses 15 through 18, it says, and this is Paul speaking, "And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So it's clearly the case that Paul has seen the risen Christ, and he has received a commission directly from the risen Christ to be a witness to the things that he has seen. It's this commission from the risen Christ that authenticates Paul's apostleship. He was a messenger, an apostolos of the risen Christ, with unique authority to bear witness to the gospel of the grace of God, the very gospel through which eyes are opened and sinners are saved through the forgiveness of sins and a place among the sanctified. Paul was a witness to this gospel with apostolic authority, and the church was indeed built upon the foundation of these apostles and their confession of the risen Christ. Listen to how Paul describes his apostleship in the letter to the Galatians. In chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." Again, in verses 11 through 12 of chapter 1 in Galatians, he says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So it's very clear that Paul was commissioned by Christ as an apostle to preach the gospel with equal authority to that of Peter and all of the rest. In fact, when Peter himself compromised the gospel publicly by refusing to eat with the Gentiles because of his fear of the circumcision party, Paul rebuked him to his face publicly with apostolic authority. He was directly commissioned by the risen Christ. But not only is Paul free, not only is Paul an apostle, not only has Paul seen the risen Christ, but his ministry has also been authenticated by the Spirit of God. It has been authenticated by this planting of the church in Corinth. It has been authenticated by signs and miracles and wonders, the signs of a true apostle upon whom the church was built, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It has been authenticated by the power of the Spirit of God. In fact, the Corinthians themselves are the seal of Paul's apostleship. Notice what it says in the second part of verse 1 into verse 2. Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Were not these believers born again through the apostles' gospel ministry? In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 through 3, Paul says, you yourselves are a letter of our recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. They were indeed Paul's workmanship in the Lord, the seal of his apostleship. For the very same God who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through Paul for his apostolic ministry to the Gentiles. Was not Paul's ministry accompanied by the signs of a true apostle? In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, it says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. By the way, don't miss that. These signs and wonders and mighty works are the signs of a true apostle. And since there are no longer any true apostles among us, having served the purpose of being the foundation upon which the church was built, of bearing witness to this gospel, there shouldn't be any signs either. Signs authenticated their witness at this point in history, at the inception of the New Covenant Church. Now, in order to defend his right as an apostle, Paul posits three rhetorical questions in our text. Look at verses 3 through 6 with me. The Spirit speaks through Paul. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Doesn't Paul have a right to be supported by the church as an apostle? Doesn't he have a right to eat and drink? And this isn't talking about the liberty of conscience with regard to food offered to idols, although that's certainly true. It's talking about his right to be supported. Should he not have the right to not have to go out and work with his hands in order to eat and drink, in order to provide for himself, or should the church support him? That's the question in context. Doesn't he have the right to take along a believing wife with him, as do the other apostles, like Peter and the brothers of the Lord? They would bring their wife along with them as they brought the gospel to the various churches and performed the work of the ministry. If Paul should exercise his liberty of taking a wife to himself, doesn't his family have a right to be supported as well? That's the point that Paul is trying to make. John MacArthur writes, "He also had the right, as did the other apostles, to take his wife with him as he ministered and to have her supported along with him." MacArthur continues, "I believe that verse supports the principle of paying pastors, evangelists, missionaries, and other such Christian workers enough so that their wives do not have to work, so they can have more time to be with their husbands in the ministry." Apparently, this was the practice of the other apostles. Peter would bring his wife along him in the work of the ministry, along with him. Then Paul says, "Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living?" Do you see the argument that Paul is setting forth? Are we the only ones that don't possess this right? Are we the only ones that must work with our hands to make ends meet? So Paul defends his right to be supported by the church as an apostle who has devoted his life to the work of the ministry. Now that brings us here to our second heading this morning. Paul proves his right with five arguments. Having already defended his right as an apostle, Paul is now going to prove his right beyond any shadow of a doubt. And in order to do that, he is going to set forth five arguments. And if indeed these arguments are applicable to all ministers of the gospel, how much more so to Paul the apostle? First, he argues from the law of nature. Notice what he says in verse 7. He says, "Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk?" When we speak about the laws of nature here, we aren't speaking about scientific laws or natural laws. We're speaking about something different. One encyclopedia defines laws of nature as statements of the uniformities or regularities in the world. They are mere descriptions of the way the world is. So that's how we're using this language. Paul is making an argument from the law of nature. He's making an argument about the regularities in the world, about the way that the world is. And indeed, he posits three questions about three vocations to do so. To begin, he says, "Who serves as a soldier at his own expense?" It would be a very ineffective and inefficient soldier who was required to support himself while waging a war, would it not be? That's why soldiers are supported. They're given food and drink. They're provided with an income. They can focus then on waging the war. They don't have to wage the war by day and work by night or something along those lines. That would be an ineffective way to wage a war. In 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 4, Paul says, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." Would not a soldier become entangled in civilian pursuits if he had to support himself? He surely would, and the war effort would suffer. What about those who plant a vineyard? Paul asks, "Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit?" Does not the farmer expect to share in the crop? It would be a very strange thing indeed for someone to devote himself to a life of labor without ever sharing in any of its fruit, would it not? That's just not the way the world is, Paul is saying. What about a shepherd? And by the way, notice that these three examples, the Bible uses these to express the labor of ministers. What about a shepherd, Paul asks, or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? In other words, this is simply the way that the world is. And if every other form of labor works that way, why wouldn't the minister's labor be worthy of its wages? Does not the law of nature clearly argue this point? Says Paul. Now, Paul's second argument is from the law of Moses. Notice what he says in verses 8 through 10. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. So not only does the law of nature prove this right, but the law of Moses does too. This is an interesting passage to argue this point, is it not? A passage on oxen. John Calvin wonders why Paul would appeal to it, since there are certainly clearer passages in the law. For instance, Deuteronomy 24:15 says, you shall give him his wages on the same day, before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. Could have appealed to something like that. But then after pondering Paul's use of this passage about oxen, Calvin writes, if anyone, however, will take a nearer view, he will acknowledge that there is more force in this quotation, in which the Lord requires cattle to be taken care of. For from this it is inferred, from the less to the greater, how much equity he requires among men, when he wishes that it should be shown to brute animals. In other words, if God has such compassion upon a beast, so that his law forbids it from being muzzled while it treads out the grain, if his law permits a beast to feed on the grain while treading it out, does not this same principle apply to us, says Paul the Apostle? Does not the same principle apply to ministers of the gospel? For whom is God more concerned? Does he not really speak for our sake? Should not the plowman plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing the crop, says Paul. Now, the third argument from Paul to prove this right is an argument from reasonability. It's an argument from reasonability. Notice what he says in verses 11 through 12 of our text. He says, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? If the laborer who sows material things among you has a right to receive material things from you, if that's the law of nature, does not the laborer who sows spiritual things among you have at least such a right? If we're willing to pay those who labor for our material comfort, are we not willing to pay those who labor for our spiritual comfort? Should they not be considered worthy of double honor, according to Paul? In 1 Timothy 5:17 through 18, the passage which Brother Troy read for us this morning, Paul says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. In Galatians 6:6, Paul says, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. So even though the world in which we live doesn't really value spiritual labor, right? The world in which we live values material labor. But those of us who've been saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, those of us who've been saved by the gospel of grace, we certainly do. We certainly do. That's the point that Paul is trying to make. We should value spiritual labor in the church. The one who sows spiritual things among us has a right to be supported. How much more so is that the case for Paul the Apostle? Right, is what he's saying to these Corinthians. If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Right? An apostle of Christ and the one who indeed planted this church in Corinth? Does not this right belong to us, says Paul. Now that brings us to Paul's fourth argument to prove this right. Don't worry, he's not going to let you go yet. He's going to continue to set forth this right in order to demonstrate his decision to limit himself of this liberty. Fourth, he argues from the example of the temple service. Notice what it says in verse 13. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? It's clearly the case under the Old Covenant that the Levitical priesthood was supported through the tithes and offerings of the people. They didn't work outside of the temple service. Instead, they devoted their entire lives to it and were supported through it. That was all, of course, according to God's design. For instance, go ahead and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18 for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 18. This is not to be confused with Numbers 18, from which Brother Troy read this morning. That's a different passage. Deuteronomy 18, verses 1 through 5. The Holy Spirit speaks through Moses, saying, "The Levitical priests, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people. From those offering a sacrifice, whether an ox or a sheep, they shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach. The first fruits of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the first fleece of your sheep you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons for all time." In other words, the Levitical priests were not given a portion of the land as their inheritance, which they could cultivate and turn into a livelihood. They were given the Lord as their inheritance. And he chose them to stand and minister in his name. But in doing so, he also provided for them through the people. In fact, he granted them a right to be supported by them. In verse 3 of that text, it says, "And this shall be the priest's due from the people." This shall be their right. They have a right to be supported. So Paul appeals to this example of the temple service to argue for the right of the new covenant minister to be supported. He stands and ministers in the name of the Lord, and his livelihood should come from the tithes and offerings of the people. Now that brings us to Paul's final argument in our text, and you can begin here to appreciate the logical force with which the Apostle Paul approaches the topic. Can you not? He argues this point very thoroughly. The final argument is an argument from the law of Christ. Notice what it says in verse 14. It says, "In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." In other words, in the same way that the priests who were employed in the temple service had a share in the sacrificial offerings, so also the Lord commanded that those whom he sets apart to preach the gospel should get their living by it. They stand and minister in the name of the Lord, and they should be supported. They have no other livelihood than ministering in the Lord's service. And to do so and to pursue other livelihoods would be for that soldier to get bogged down in civilian cares and concerns. It would undermine the war effort. When our Lord sent out the 72, two by two, to preach the Holy Gospel, he commanded them in this way. In Luke chapter 10, verse 7, after having entered a house, he commanded them, and remained in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. This is what Paul quotes in 1 Timothy 5. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. That's what Paul's quoting. He's quoting the Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Hodge writes, this is the law of Christ, obligatory on ministers and people, on the latter to give, and on the former to seek a support from the church and not from worldly avocations. There are circumstances under which, as the case of Paul shows, this command ceases to be binding on preachers. These are exceptions to be justified each on its own merits. The rule, as a rule, remains in force. If this subject were viewed in this light, both by preachers and people, there would be little difficulty in sustaining the gospel, and few ministers would be distracted by worldly pursuits. I think he gets at the heart of it right there. It's very, very clear that there were circumstances in Corinth that influenced Paul to forego this right to be supported. And if the Lord permits, we'll discuss some of that next week, some of the factors that were involved in Paul's decision to forego this right. But the rule, as a rule, is that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by it. That is indeed the law of Christ. Having already exhorted the Corinthians to limit their liberty by love, Paul presents in our passage this morning an example of practicing what he preaches. He presents an example of limiting his liberty by love. And the liberty that he limits or refuses to exercise is the right to receive support from the church. As an apostle who was himself devoted entirely to preaching the gospel, he has a right to receive his living by it. If others, how much more so does he? But instead of exercising that right, he forgoes it. He forgoes it. In the first part of our passage, in verses 1 through 6, Paul demonstrates that this right exists and that it belongs to him. He saw the risen Christ and was appointed by him as an apostle, and his ministry in Corinth has been authenticated by the Spirit of God. They are Paul's workmanship and the Lord. They are a seal of his apostleship. So does he not have a right to receive support like other apostles? In the second part of our passage, verses 7 through 14, Paul proves this right. And he proves it with five arguments. He argues from the law of nature, from the law of Moses, from reasonability, from the example of the temple service, and from the law of Christ. He proves this right beyond any shadow of a doubt. And yet he refuses to exercise it. He limits his liberty by love for the sake of the gospel. So let us indeed bow our hearts before our God and Heavenly Father, acknowledging and confessing our sins before Him, trusting in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness, pleading for supplies of the Spirit to walk in newness of life. And may the Spirit of God indeed teach us all something about Paul's example of limiting his liberty. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the liberty that we enjoy in Jesus Christ, having been freed from the penalty and power of sin to love you and serve you. We thank you for the liberty of conscience that we enjoy. We thank you for the example of Paul the Apostle, who practiced what he preached. We thank you for your provision for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for your holy word, which sets forth all of these things so clearly for us. We thank you, O God, for your provision for the church. We are ever grateful, and we give you all of the praise. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who sacrificed his own life in order to save us from our sins. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who applies this salvation to us, effectually working faith in our hearts through the hearing of the preaching of the gospel. May indeed the gospel go forth throughout this entire earth, gathering the elect into the fold. And may you be glorified, our Father, in Jesus Christ, through the salvation of sinners. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.